Thank you for listening to the Maranatha Fellowship podcast. We hope this message will inspire, challenge, and encourage you to grow closer to Christ. If you're in the Anchorage area, we invite you to be our guest during our morning Sunday worship service at 11 a.m. For directions, or if you would like more information about us, please visit akmaranatha.com.
I want to talk about our story and how our story fits into his story. It's been something that's been kind of coming out in some of the messages lately, and I think overall it's the desire to see God be the center of our lives, and maybe a better way is to look at it is that we're part of his story rather than him being a part of our story. And often we get that a little bit backwards. We want to invite Jesus into our lives and come make a difference in my life, and this is my life, and I've given Jesus a little bit of room in it. And I think the proper way to look at it, the biblical way to look at it, is that he's inviting us into his kingdom. And so we say yes to him, and then he becomes our life. Paul says it this way. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. And then he says in a later portion that he's in Christ through whom the world is crucified to him and he's crucified to the world. In other words, the old ways of looking at life have changed. They've changed when you become a Christian. Okay, we don't look at life in that way anymore. And this is going to run contrary to the way our culture looks at life. The way our culture looks at life is, this is your story, this is your life. This is, you need to be the hero of your own story. And all the things that would relate to that. And so people live with their own personal meanings, they live with their own plans and agendas, rather than recognizing that if a life is truly in Christ, it's surrendered to him, and it asks this question, Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to be? And we adjust all of that to follow him. Okay, and so we're a part of this story, and I wanted to try to communicate it this way, is that, number one, is that the one who tells the story is the one that determines right and wrong. Okay, number one, the one who tells the story determines right and wrong. Okay, and we've read lots of stories, and maybe you've read like something like Aesop's Fables or some other story where the writer sets a kind of right and wrong within the story. Well, this is God's story. He has the right to determine right and wrong. And it's not arbitrary, like he just gets to do that because he's the teller of the story. But he's the Lord of all creation. And so he set certain things to be right or wrong related to what his character is like. Okay, for example, lying is not wrong just because God said it's wrong. It's wrong because as part of his character, God is truth, okay? And so he says, anything that's inconsistent with my character, that's wrong. And what's related to my character, he says that's right. And so he, as the storyteller, he determines the right and the wrong. It's not arbitrary. It's connected to who he is, okay? Number two is the middle of the story is often confusing. We don't know where all of the story is going. If you think of some of the stories that you've read, you may be in the middle, especially like if you had liked detective stories or mysteries. You may get in the middle of a story and you don't know what's going on. You don't know who did it. You don't know what's going on in the middle of the story. And then suddenly the shoe drops and we come to the conclusion of the story and we understand what it's all about. We may have even been lost in the middle of it, like, where is all this going? Well, in the middle of the story, it's often confusing, and it requires a walk of faith. Okay, we have to trust God in the middle of the story. Okay, number three, the end will decide the heroes. The end will decide the heroes. Those are the three main points I'd like to get at, and I hope you'll see that as it comes out here. And so the hero of any story often depends upon who tells the story and where it ends up. And if God is there at the end, he's the decider of who the hero is and who is not. C.S. Lewis tells about in the book God in the Dock. He talks about, he wrote an essay called First and Second Things, and he said there that he starts it off really interesting. He said, I had to laugh out loud when I found out that the Germans during World War II had adopted some of the favorite mythology. He liked to read Norse mythology when he was a kid. And he said they adopted that story. They took Norse mythology and they used it to drive their ideas. And he said, I could have laughed out loud because they chose the wrong person as the hero of the story. They stood the story on its head and they made one of the minor villains its hero. Okay, and isn't this how the world does it? It often makes villains into heroes. And I'd like you to think about that for a moment as we read here 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is defending his apostleship. Some of it's come under fire because some people like other kinds and styles of leaders, and I think some are in opposition to him because they don't like his teaching. But he says, this then is how you ought to regard us, me, Apollos, Peter, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. In other words, he realizes that the end verdict is not how he feels about himself. Okay, do you know that's true, that you can feel really good and be really wrong? Right? I read several years ago, I don't remember the guy's name, but in the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, it talked about this certain gangster villain that he shot a policeman, and then he went and he hid out in this high-rise apartment complex, and the police were shooting into the building, and finally, you know, he wrote this letter, like, I don't know why the whole world's against me, as if he saw himself as somehow vindicated in all the wrong that he did, and the world was wrong. And isn't that just like us, to paint the world in the wrong, and we're the victims, no matter whether we've been perpetrator or not? Well, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring to light what's hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. And what Paul is telling us here is, right now in the middle of the story, it may look a certain way, but at the end of the story, the heroes and the villains will be revealed for what they are. Okay, and so I think this world often gets that wrong, and Christians, we often get that wrong. We sometimes lift up the values of our world, and we see those as right. And I think that sometimes as Christians, we haven't allowed the Word of God to transform our minds enough to see the difference between what's of eternal value and what's of temporal value. Sometimes we run after things that are of temporal value. Come on, do you know what I mean? Like, if we're promoting fame in the eyes of the world versus fame in God, instead of fame in God, we've got it wrong. It's not the majority that matters. It's God who is the one who is telling the story and will at the end decide the heroes and the villains. He will say to those on his right, enter in, well done, good and faithful servant. But he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, I never knew you. He decides at the end of the story who's in the right and who's in the wrong. But the world often gets this wrong. Okay, so now having jumped into this passage, I want to take us to another passage, and this is in Matthew chapter 14. Let's go over there. Matthew chapter 14. I expected to hear pages turning, and then it occurred to me, a lot of you are reading the Bible on your phone. So here, Jesus is finding out about John the Baptist. John the Baptist has come up more than once this week. In my personal studies, I came across this very passage, and then at our senior lunch, we played a game on Friday, and one of the questions related to Herod's great promise, I wouldn't call it, maybe it's not a good promise, but it's a big promise that he made to his girlfriend's daughter. And so we were talking about this, and these things kind of began to stir in me a little bit. One of the things that we need to remember is that we see our own story as our story. And it's not. Whether Herod or John the Baptist or Peter or you or Paul or me our story really is a part of his story. We're footnotes on the great story that God has. And I think this relates to our worship that we were talking about earlier. Does our life testify to the world that we are center or God is center? Which one? And I think that we, as Christians, we need to live in such a way that God is center. But the flesh doesn't like this. The flesh doesn't like this. By nature, we can be a little bit selfish. A little bit is an understatement. It doesn't come naturally to us to make God the center of our story, since all other stories are different from our own. Think about this. You are, with our story, we see it from the inside, don't we? We experience our own pain and our hurts. We think our thoughts. There's this inner side to our experience that we don't have with others. We have an inner dialogue. Anybody else have an inner dialogue? Some thoughts that are going through your mind. And so we see our lives from the inside, and all other lives, and even the existence of God, we view from the outside as spectators in some way. Okay, and I don't mean that we're not entering in through faith and participating with Christ, but I mean that in terms of what we can understand, and that's a big statement too, is because we don't always understand ourselves, but we're seeing all of this from the inside. And so our story becomes the most pressing story to us. And the flesh doesn't like to hear that there's another that's more important. And I think Christian maturity in Christ will produce in us the kind of empathy in which we enter into the experience of others. And we can see what it is that Christ was trying to accomplish. But we can we get that this is part of what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Matthew chapter 13 through 17, this is showing that generally prophets are rejected. And I'd like to call this the cost of the calling. Jesus returns home. And as I said, even John the Baptist's story is kind of couched in the story of Jesus as it is here. And as it should be, we're considering all that we know about him. He always pointed away from himself, didn't he, John the Baptist? He always pointed away from himself and to Jesus. He calls Israel to repentance. He's about 6 months older than Jesus, isn't he? And he comes onto the scene in a kind of prominent way where he's calling people out to the wilderness to come and be baptized in repentance for sins and in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. He's waiting for the Messiah. The Bible describes him as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready, make way. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he's making way, not just for the kingdom of God, but for the king to come, John the Baptist. It's the purpose of his life. It's why he was born. In a way, he's kind of a figure of what all of us should be. One who points to Jesus. One who points away from self. And he's become popular with the crowd. People are on his side. They have a feeling about him that he's a true prophet. And the crowd really has no power, although it's going to say in our text that Herod was afraid of the crowd. Herod was afraid of the crowd. But what he's afraid of is that the power of the crowd is that they could create this civil unrest within Israel. And there's one thing that you don't want to happen in your city if you're in the Roman Empire, and that's for civil unrest to take place, because the promise of Rome was this. It was the peace of Rome. Anybody dwelling within our borders, within our taxation, you better live at peace or face the fierce power of Rome itself. One of the early generals, I think it may have been Tacitus who said this, that one of the early generals in Britain said that that the Romans make a desert and they call it peace. In other words, they blow everything up, and then they say, okay, now you better live peacefully. So they're afraid. Herod's afraid of the crowd, because not because the crowd would do something to him, but he's afraid that the crowd will so move against everything that the Romans will have to come in, and that would strip Herod of his power. The crowd has no power except that it could create civil unrest and provoke the Romans to come without mercy. But you know, John the Baptist, his message of his life was that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. As he begins to fall out of prominence, Jesus begins to gain popularity, and And John says, this is one of the most humble things. I must decrease so that he can increase. Have we prayed a prayer like that? Because that's the prayer of somebody who says, yours, God, is the big story and mine is the small story. You must increase in my life and I must decrease. Less of me, more of you. Do you hear that? That's the kind of story we as Christians ought to live. Then when Jesus comes to be baptized, and as we know, baptism is the thing that John's all about. It's what he's known for. People come out to the wilderness to be baptized by him in the Jordan River, and he's the baptizer. But when Jesus comes by, Jesus says, I need to be baptized. And John says, no, you should be baptizing me. You're the greater here, not me. And Jesus says, no, this needs to happen to fulfill all righteousness. And John concedes and baptizes Jesus there, the lesser baptizing the greater. Kind of amazing. And then we see that John says this, he who is greater than me, I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. I hope you know that when you read the Bible, you're actually reading words that were spoken within a cultural setting. So, like, what do you mean? Untie somebody's sandals. This is a figure of speech that would have shocked a lot of people. What John the Baptist is saying is that, you know, the lowest servant in the house, you know what their job was? It was washing feet. It was taking shoes off dirty feet and washing them. And John the Baptist is saying, you may think I'm great, but in comparison with Jesus, I'm not even worthy to be his foot servant. Okay, so he's lowered himself, and then he recognizes a greater power. I baptize with water, but the one who comes after me is greater, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, and he'll baptize with fire. More on that another time. Matthew has told us that it was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that John the Baptist was in prison, right? When Jesus comes out of the wilderness, we hear that John the Baptist has been in prison, and he's been in prison because he speaks truth to power is what he did. He said to Herod, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. His brother's wife, Herodias, had come over and started shacking up with him. And John the Baptist called him on it and said, this ain't right. And he wasn't afraid of Herod's power position. He spoke truth, and that's unpopular. And so in the middle of the story, we have this kind of revolutionary hero, while all of the political power and all of the clout would have been on the side of Herod. He had the right in some ways to write the story and tell it however he wanted to, but he's only temporarily has a microphone. Somebody else is going to take that and say something more about who John the Baptist was. But he's imprisoned by Herod. Robert Thomas, in his Harmony of the Gospels, puts the length of John the Baptist's imprisonment about 2.5 years, that he was in prison for about 2.5 years. From the fall of A.D. 26 to the spring of A.D. 29, Herod was in prison. Matthew 11, 1 through 19, is a lengthy discourse around John the Baptist. John is in prison, and his disciples come to Jesus with a question. This question, am I cutting in and out? Maybe a little bit. I'm speaking slow enough that we're getting it all anyway. They came with this question. I have another microphone here if I need it. So, but they came with this question from John in prison. Are you the one, or should we expect another? This isn't something we would expect John the Baptist to be saying. He spent time already boldly announcing Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now he's gotten into the middle of the story. Like, we hear that the one who tells the story is the one who gets to decide the right and wrong. Well, sometimes in the middle of the story, it can be confusing. And that's where John's at. He's in the middle of the story. He knows from the beginning his calling is to make Jesus known. But now in the middle, he is in prison, and he's in a place he never thought he would be. Doesn't life have surprises like that? Like, we didn't imagine this when we were 18 years old, and we set out in life with great optimism that it would be like this, you know? Or we didn't know, probably thankfully, the struggles we would go through. How many are glad that you don't have the calling of the Apostle Paul where, like, right at the beginning it says that of Paul that the Lord said, I must show him everything he must suffer. Aren't you glad you didn't know it ahead of time? Like, oh, Lord, just take me home now. I don't know if I want to know ahead of time what I'm going to suffer for following Jesus. It's better kind of just to take it day by day. And you know, remember when Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Like, we can just think about the troubles that we have to deal with today rather than know all of it ahead of time. That would be a little overwhelming. Well, John is in the middle, and he's in a place where it seems he doesn't know why this is happening. Okay, I'm coming to Matthew 14, but in our thinking now, we're in Matthew 11. He says, are you the one to come, or do we expect another? He seems to have had some expectations that have been disappointed. We talked about this last week, that we sang that he will never let us down. Remember that? And I said sometimes, we feel as if we've been disappointed. But maybe that's because we're too short-sighted in this present moment to see what God's really doing. Okay. Have you found that to be true? Like, you're so disappointed. Maybe you were a teenager once and you thought, I'm going to marry that person and I believe God has promised them to me. You know, and then it doesn't work out. They found somebody else and they said they were better than you, and your heart was broken and rent, okay? But now that you're down the road, you're like thanking God for that. You know what I mean? You're glad that you're in this position and not that position. Amen. Okay, so we know what we're talking about here. We don't always know in the middle. It's confusing in the middle. John the Baptist is in the middle of life. He's in the middle of years and the middle of a story, and not his story only, but a bigger story. And sometimes this is the way it should be. The priorities of the bigger story impinge upon what we think the priorities of our story should be. So God's got something bigger in mind for him than what he anticipates. And God has allowed these things to happen, and certainly we wouldn't absolve Herod of the guilt of this, because John's been in prison because somebody didn't want them speaking the truth about them. And so now his expectations have been a little bit disappointed, and this is probably because he had a rather flat, just as a lot of fellow Israelites did. I think the disciples even must have had this too. Remember when Jesus gets ready to ascend, the disciples say to him in Acts 1, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking in terms of political kingdom. Okay, and there will be a political kingdom. Do you know that? But not yet. Okay, when Jesus returns in power, he will have a kingdom that absorbs all the others. The Revelation tells us that. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he'll rule forever and ever. It will be a political kingdom, but not yet. And even Jesus, as he dies on the cross, he says, my kingdom's not of this world. And so the disciples still had that, and I think John the Baptist had that, and he's looking at the Old Testament prophecies in sort of a flat way. And we can sometimes do this, where we flatten it out. I like to call this prophetic foreshortening, where something that is distant is brought close, and it looks like there's no layers and depth to it. Sometimes when we look at the mountains, we see this. My favorite example is the mountains over here, is that sometimes it looks as if somebody has dropped one of those Hollywood backdrops. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And it looks like those mountains are flat, but if you've gone up into the mountains, you know they're not flat. There's layer after layer of mountains, and that's what happens with sometimes when we read prophecy, as it gets flattened out and we don't see the depths and the layers there. Jesus will be the reigning king, but he first came as the suffering servant. And John is trying to make sense of all of this in terms of his imprisonment. If you're the true king, why am I sitting in prison under a pretender king and suffering in this way? You see what I'm saying? We And we experience the same kind of thing because we're living in a fallen world, and we know that God rules and reigns, and he sits on the throne in heaven. But in the midst of the story, sometimes it's confusing because his reign doesn't always look to us like we think it should. Okay? But do you know that the day is coming when it will look the way that it's supposed to look? And in the present time, we're called to live a life of faith. And so John is dealing with that question. He's got a flat understanding, and maybe all I mean by that is that it's very simplistic, and he couldn't account for Herod remaining in power. If you're king, why isn't the program going faster than we think it should? And maybe you've asked that question too, Lord, if I'm doing what you've asked me to do, why isn't the solution or the answer happening faster than I hoped it would be, or faster than it is? And of course, Jesus answers the question that these disciples of John brought. And I think that the question must have hurt Jesus a little bit. Don't you think, in his humanity, that John's asking the question, are you to come? I think I would have said, I'm not Jesus. That's probably the reason why I might have said this. Are you kidding me? Don't you know me? I'm your cousin, after all. Haven't you heard from God on all of this? Maybe that would be a response, but I don't pretend to be in the place of what Jesus would have said here. And he answers the question, though I think he probably would have been hurt. His answer was that despite your situation, all the signs are there that I'm the expected one. And he begins to name them, that the blind see, the deaf hear, the leprous are touched and healed. Then he says this interesting thing, blessed is the one who's not offended in me, or doesn't fall away because of me, is not scandalized because of me. And this suggests that when life doesn't go the way that we think it should, that we have to be careful about blaming God. We have to be careful that we get the wrong understanding of what God is doing in the midst of the story, because we don't know the end of the story. We know it in general, but we don't always see how the pieces fit together. You with me on that? That there are things that God is doing in the unseen that we don't understand, and they're all part of his glory in the end. So if we could trust him in that. I'm not suggesting to you everything that happens to you is what God wants for you. But I do know that despite what the enemy may throw at you, God can take the evil and turn it to a good purpose. True? That's absolutely true. That he overcomes the enemy not by taking away always his ability to act, but he overcomes the enemy by often taking even the worst things that he does and turning them towards a good purpose for his kingdom and ultimately for our good. So Jesus answers the question, and he shows the signs are there. And he challenges the questioner, John the Baptist, through his disciples. They have to go back. John has disciples of his own. In fact, some have suggested that Andrew and the Apostle John were formerly John the Baptist's disciples. Okay, now, but these are different guys, and they're going to go back, and they're going to tell John what Jesus has said. And Jesus says, blessed is the one who's not offended in me. The word for offended means to stumble. To stumble. And this is a frequent word in Matthew. It has the idea, it's connected to the idea of a bait stick or a trap that comes to have the means of triggering off trouble in a variety of ways. So, in other words, this thought that John is having can be a trap of the enemy to get him away from Jesus, to throw him off, to steal him away. Okay, and so when we have questions like this, it's not wrong to have questions, but we need to respond to those questions according to the revelation God's given it and in faith. Do you understand what I mean by that? That the enemy would like to take those opportunities where he's sowing seeds of doubt in our life to get us off track a little bit. Even if it's like to take us off of center with God and get us on a tangent. That could look like, I'm going to continue to follow Jesus, but I'm not going to give him as much of my attention and focus. Or letting something else come in that's a little less demanding. Because do you know that people create idolatries around what suits them? We do. It's more convenient. Man-made religion is more convenient because we can make it to suit ourselves. Okay, so people do that, and they justify it because I've got Jesus, but I'm not going to give it as much focus. I should say him as much focus. And so we take the bait when that happens, and we're offended and we're thrown off, and Jesus is warning John the Baptist here not to be thrown off, not to be offended because things have not gone according to what he thinks. His was nothing like the conventional understanding of the Messiah. Jesus' ministry was different than that. And the point is often related to disappointed expectations. The implication here is that it's more than just getting upset with Jesus. It means that we get so upset or disillusioned that we begin to fall away from him. And it might start just with a feeling of resentment, like, God, I prayed that this wouldn't happen, and it did. Or, I expected, Lord, that things would be better right now, and they're not. And we can start to find that our story becomes the more important story than his. What if things didn't go our way? It's up to him. I think it's Oz Guinness that wrote in his book, Prophetic Untimeliness, something like this, that it's not up to us to determine our successes and failures. That is his to determine. Your setback may be God's advance. Do you know that? Weird as it may be, our setback may be God's advance. And our advances sometimes may actually be a detriment. Like, we might think it would be excellent if we all just became rich and famous, and then we could tell everybody under our sphere of influence about Jesus. But do you know that oftentimes when people grow in success, oftentimes they'll shrink in devotion? It's not that those two have to be contradictory to one another, not mutually exclusive. But there are times when what we think is our best may not be God's best for us, and it may actually lead us away. I could list a whole litany of pop stars that grew up in Christian homes, and now they're not serving God at all because fame became their God. It's true. And so, you know, you may even be like, I wish that for my kids, all this success in the world. That can't be your primary thing. It's got to be, if anywhere, somewhere down the road, yeah, may God bless them and keep them and make his face shine upon them. And we don't want to see them struggle, but even sometimes the struggle is good. True? So we don't always judge things correctly in the middle of the story. We need to let God determine that. And so we see in John the Baptist something here. We can see from his life that he was a person. Jesus' assessment of him in Matthew 11, Jesus praises John the Baptist, his unadorned, uncompromising message. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Right after he found out that John's been imprisoned, and they come with this question. He starts to praise John the Baptist. So he's not writing him off as a person of unbelief or doubt. Jesus actually, after the disciples go back to John, starts to tell the crowds, John is indeed a great prophet. And he mentions his unadorned, uncompromising message. And there's a little bit here that if you pay close attention to it, you'll notice that he's actually contrasting John the Baptist with Herod. So he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What does that mean? Well, did you know that Herod had a coin of his own that on the back of it had reeds that were blowing in the wind? That was the picture that was stamped onto his particular coin. What did you go into the wilderness to see? Somebody in a palace dressed in fine garments? Again, that's a reference to Herod. He's saying, no, a prophet and more than a prophet. He lifts up John the Baptist. He praises him for his uncompromising message. He's one willing to bend to the powers that were. And folks, sometimes the hero of the story stands against the world. I don't know if you heard of Athanasius, but he stood against the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy said there was a time when Jesus was not, and that he was actually a created being that eventually became semi-deified. Okay? That's what the Arians taught. This isn't the Arians of the Hitler regime. This is a different kind of thing, spelled differently. But they believe that, and Athanasius said, no, there never was a time when he was not. He's always existed. He is the eternal Son who came in the flesh. And they had a phrase written about Athanasius. He was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Okay, he's, you know, within that time in history, some scholars have speculated that Arian heresy had grown so much that there may have been more Arian Christians, if you want to call them Christians, than Orthodox, in terms of believing the right thing, Christians. And Athanasius stood up against them. And he's the hero of history, not the Arians, not Arius. And so time often is a great determiner, and the end will decide the heroes. So we see John the Baptist here also is shown to be unique in his messianic forerunner. He alone was the one that came right before Christ to announce Jesus. I would suggest to you that, and I think Jesus saw it this way, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he appears in the New Testament. He's the last one to prophesy about the greatness of Jesus before his coming and as he came. And so he's unique in his place that he's the one who fulfilled the prophecy, I will send my messenger before my face, the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight paths, prepare the way of the Lord. And John did that. And then we see his complimentary approach. This is one of my favorite passages. I don't know if you remember this, but Jesus says, what we liken this to, this generation. You're like kids who are out in the street and we sang the joyous song and you wouldn't dance, and we played the death dirge and you wouldn't mourn. John the Baptist came not eating or drinking, and you said that he has a demon. And the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a wine bibber or a drunkard and a glutton. And what Jesus is saying is that, look, there's been two different prophetic approaches here, and you've neglected either one. You can't be pleased because you don't want to come to the kingdom God's way. You want this to be your story, not God's story. Maybe another way of looking at it. But they had a complementary approach. John came one way, Jesus came in another way, both demanding repentance and entrance into the kingdom of God. So you can see John the Baptist, though he had this moment of doubt, this question, you may even say, he was faithful to do what God has asked him to do. So the point here, as I said, is often related to disappointed expectations. Now, Matthew 14, let's take a look here. If you go back a little bit, you can see that Jesus has come home. In Matthew 13 through 17, it's dealing with his rejection of prophets. And it starts with him going back to his hometown. And it says there that he couldn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Do you remember that? When I was growing up as a kid, I always thought that unbelief sent this like force field out into the air that prevented Jesus from doing any miracles. And if there was unbelief, it was like this radio signal to God or whatever that says, you're not welcome to do something here. And as if that was what was happening in Nazareth, that all of their collective unbelief like put this dome around there to where miraculous power couldn't get through. And I don't think that's right. I think that what this means is, if we connect it to other New Testament scriptures, you remember it says in James, you have not because you ask not. Okay, I think that what lack of faith does is it causes us not to go to God with our issues and really believe that he'll come through. And so no wonder he only healed a few sick there in Nazareth, because only a few people brought their sick out to him, because the rest of them were saying, we know your mom and we know your family. You're nobody special. And so they wouldn't bring people out to receive healing. So it wasn't this magical force field. Besides, do you know that Jesus often did miracles in the presence of unbelief? He did. He often did miracles. Someone would believe, but there was a whole crowd around him that didn't believe. When they lowered the man down through the roof, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. There was a whole bunch of people there that didn't believe. Was Jesus blocked from power? No, he responded to the one person who did believe. So let's not create this weird superstition about if like the balance of unbelief overcomes the balance of belief, we can't have miracles in this church. If we have one person who believes that God can do something, he can do it. Okay? So he's come out of Nazareth, and he's been rejected there. And now it wants to, Matthew wants to tell us that this is kind of a systemic problem, is that people who don't want to make room for God, they don't want his story, they're going to reject his prophets. So it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to the attendants, "This is John the Baptist, risen from the dead." Do you know, in Matthew up to this point, we've not been told that John the Baptist has been killed. John the Baptist is about ready to give us a flashback. Matthew is going to give us a flashback here. This is John the Baptist risen from the dead. That's why this miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, "It's not law for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. One of the other gospels says up to half the kingdom. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed because of the oaths and his dinner guests. He ordered her request to be granted and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on the platter given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and they went and they told Jesus. And it tells us Jesus wanted to get away, but the demands of ministry kept pulling him back, and he was sorrowful about the death of John because he sees it as the author of the story. He sees that John's life was significant and how he had to die in such an undignified way. Now, I want you to know that when you're in the middle of God's story, you don't get to be the big shot. God is always the center of the story. And as I said, neither John the Baptist nor Jesus could please everyone, no matter how they presented the message. They could neither please everyone. But John died in a way I thought of is not dignifying. If you think about it, let's just take a step back here. We're going to draw this to a close in a moment, but think about this for a moment. This is a forerunner who was prophesied to come 400 years before he came, okay, by Prophet Malachi, Malachi 4, I think verse 5 and 6 there. And he's got an important purpose, probably the most blatant of all of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah is the only one that may come near in any comparison. And his is a little more vague, but John's like there pointing at the guy standing across the Jordan River. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so he's fulfilled God's purpose of calling people. People take him seriously. They don't minimize John the Baptist, okay? They take him seriously. In fact, when Herod, when Herod thought about killing him, he wanted to kill him, but he was afraid of the people, of their opinion. They could stir something up, and that would not be good for anyone. And when it comes time for him to die, have you thought about this? In the middle of the story, if we just look at it on the surface, it looks like this. John the Baptist died because somebody felt really entertained and made a stupid promise. How meaningless does that look on the surface? It looks pretty bad, doesn't it? It looks like, what a ridiculous way to die. I remember hearing somebody say, it's not so much that we're afraid of death as we despise its indignity. What an indignity is done to the servant of God. And maybe you feel like that. You've had things come in your life. It just seems like this is ridiculous that it would be this thing. You know what I think of? Here's a big problem for a lot of people when it comes to church. This is one of those weird, undignifying things that we wouldn't expect, is that there are a lot of people who won't come to church because they don't like our politics and they don't like our views on sexuality. Do you know that's true? What a ridiculous thing to keep people out of the kingdom. And I'm not saying it's not important. It is. We stand on the Bible that calls sexual behavior outside of marriage wrong. We stand on the Bible that calls homosexuality wrong. Okay, and it's not that we're being hateful, because we love people. We love people who are in disobedient lifestyles. We love them. But a lot of people say, well, you're so narrow-minded and hateful. Why don't you catch up with the times? Well, John the Baptist wasn't going to be caught up with the times. He was going to declare the principles of heaven. And it seemed so ridiculous, but that's really the cause of his loss of life. He didn't die because Herodias' daughter danced. He died, really, his death sentence was signed when he stood up against sin. That's what caused it. But we have to look at it in Jesus' way, because if we take another narrator's look at it, if we see how the world would look at it, we would get John the Baptist wrong. But if we hear how Jesus talks about it, we understand the reason that he died is because he stood for what was right. But we might think, what a waste. Buried beneath all the absurdity, John the Baptist died this way. But in the long run, it's not John the Baptist who looks ridiculous, but Herod is the fool. Do you know that? Jesus called Herod the fox. Did you know that? I don't know if you knew this, and I want to explain it, but when he calls him a fox, he uses a female version of fox. Okay. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that he's using what we would call a female canine to address Herod. But what he does in calling him a fox is saying that he's disruptive. He lacks real power. A king should be called a lion, not a fox. Fox is one of those sneaky little animals that are really a problem, pesky, and they create a lot of problems, but they lack real power. Okay, and so then to say he's the female version of that suggests not what we would think of in our mind. That's to read back in our culture. But what he's saying is that not only is he a fox, which is small, but he is a female fox, even smaller, less significant. Herod would have been super offended by that kind of designation, but Jesus calls him that, the fox. And in the end, it's Herod who looks foolish and not John the Baptist. John is the hero, and Herod is the villain. In Herod's day, he probably saw that equation flipped, wouldn't you think? And folks, if it's that way in the biblical text, it's also that way in our culture. Right now, we're looking at a world that's inverted. And we live according to the upside-down kingdom of God, where what often is considered great is small and will be small in God's eyes. That's why Paul says, as we read at the beginning, judge nothing before it's time, because the day will come when God will judge and he will determine who is the hero and who is the villain. He knows all of that. John the Baptist, I'd like you to know, is the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus said, of all people born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist, except, and then he says, except those who are least in the kingdom. And I think what he meant by that is that in terms of his message, John the Baptist doesn't see the end of the story like we do. If you're a Christian, you know the end. You have the fuller message than John the Baptist did. And in fact, I think there's a good case in Scripture I want to talk about sometime soon, the prophethood of all believers. Every believer is called to be a voice. Every believer. And what that means for us is that we have a full message to share with someone. Okay, I don't know that everybody's a picnic table preacher. You know what I mean by that? Like you go to the park and there's a bunch of people gathered around and you feel compelled to stand up on the table and preach to everybody. If you do, wonderful. If the Spirit's leading you to do that, you should certainly do that. Some people are private one-on-one preachers. And you know how to talk to your kids about the Lord. And you know how to talk to your family about the Lord and your coworkers about the Lord. And you're not a bunch of people at a time preacher, but you're a one-on-one preacher. And do you know the world has been mostly won by one-on-one preachers? It's true. One reaches the other. We have the initial occurrence at Pentecost, but we have after that all the believers scattered and everyone goes preaching the gospel wherever they go. And people are being added to the kingdom as the Lord draws them. And so I would say to you that that is a great calling. And the world despises that kind of thing. You're not going to get in this world any kind of cheerleader that tells you it's good for you to be a witness. about your faith. People are going to say, be quiet, don't talk about that at work, don't talk about that with me. We have a missionary friend who lives in Brussels, Belgium, and he said, I started to talk to my neighbor across the fence, whom I'd known for about 3 years, about Jesus. And my neighbor said to me, because of course this is Western Europe, if you ever talk to me about this again, we will not be friends. And so there is resistance to this. But the fact of the matter is that we are called to be heroes in God's eyes and live his story rather than our own. Okay? You may say, well, maybe it's not worth it in the end. It's cost too much in the now. But in the end, we're all going to spend our lives on something, aren't we? Folks, have you thought about this, that when it's all said and done, you'll have spent your life, everybody spends their whole life, and you'll spend it on something. Okay? And life as it is right now is not going to be this way forever. It's going to come to an end. The current system, the current way of life will come to an end. And I don't mean that to scare you. If you're a Christian, that's a hopeful phrase, because it means that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he'll rule forever and ever. Right now, in a lot of people's eyes, Christ doesn't rule, and they live like that. But that's going to change. Third thing about this is, in the end, is that there will be a great reversal of fortunes. The first will be last. The rich and poor, talks about in James, you know, you who are rich in this world, weep and mourn because your riches are going away. You who are poor, hope in God. Trust in him. He's not saying riches are bad. He's just saying don't come to bank on that, because those are temporary. Be rich in terms of the kingdom. And the power and the weak will be reversed. That which is considered weak will become powerful. The Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth. True? Okay, so it's a call of reversal. And then that fourth thing is that will our lives matter forever, or will our investment die with us? Think about that. The value of the story is determined by the one who tells it in the end. And we'll all stand before him, and he'll decide who the hero is. Who's the hero in these stories, Cain and Abel? It's not Cain. Ahab and Naboth. It looks like Ahab won, doesn't it? But no, God had his number. Nero or Paul? Paul. And the heroic thing is the right thing to do. I have more, but I'm going to stop there. I would only say this, that in Hebrews 11, as it mentions the hall of great believers, the hall of faith, it says there in the end that some, after mentioning super greats that we would probably all know, it says there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. That sounds like John the Baptist. Destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. God has a way of reversing our values. Amen. Stand with me if you would. Thanks for your attention today.
Thank you for joining us today. If this ministry has impacted you, we would love to hear about it. You're welcome to message us at akmaranatha.com/contact or message us on Facebook at Maranatha Full Gospel Fellowship. We pray you are blessed by the message and have a wonderful week.